Again, it is a blessing to be with you this day. I know I don't fill out a pulpit nearly as well as Daniel does, but it is an opportunity for us to come and to hear God's word read and preached, that it might be a blessing to us and that we might grow in grace and that we might be strengthened in it. And so our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, you can find this in your bulletin. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open with me. But before we read God's word together, let us pray. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray that you would draw us near to you now and that we might listen as you have spoken. And Lord, might your word be to us like the honeycomb. Might it be sweet. Might your word be like gold, even refined gold. Might it be valuable to us. And Lord, might we come to it knowing that when we hear your word, we hear that word as given from the very breath of God. And so, Lord, as you have spoken, might we listen. Would you unstop our ears? Would you uncover our eyes? Would you enliven our hearts? Would you be transforming our minds that we might love and cherish and put to work your word? I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 36, this is the word of God, holy, inerrant, and infallible. Let us give ear. Beginning in verse 1. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The word of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. David here in Psalm 36 considers the heart of man. And there's a sense in which he's calling us to ask this question. If you could take out your heart and if you could look at it, how would you respond and what would you say? What would you think? Now, when I talk about taking out our heart, I don't mean this anatomically. Share with you a little bit about me. This past year, I have spent some time looking at screens or printouts of my own heart. I saw EKGs and echoes, even had some sort of specialized CT scan in Florence. I've seen my heart, but David is not talking about that organ that beats and pumps blood, but that heart of hearts. Even our culture has this concept of our heart being something that leads us. Have you ever heard anyone say, follow your heart? Have you had anyone say, do whatever makes you happy to your heart's desire? Well, I think our culture gets a skewed understanding of what our heart is, but this is a similar concept to what David is getting at. Sinclair Ferguson, writing for Ligonier, gives us what he calls a catechism on the heart. He asks in this catechism of the heart, what is the heart? And this is his answer. The heart is the central core and drive of my life intellectually. meaning it involves my mind. It is what drives me affectionately, meaning it shapes my soul. It drives me totally. It provides the energy for my living. The heart is what drives my thinking. It's what drives my desires in my very body and my sense of self. You've seen those commercials, right? The Duracell pink bunny, what happens? It keeps on going and keeps on going and keeps on going. Well, why? Because it's powered by a Duracell battery, not a great value battery or Rayovac or whatever it may be. But in some ways, for every man, every woman, and every child, that's what our heart is. It's what makes us and keeps us going and going and going. But just because we function doesn't mean we function well or function with righteousness and holiness. Our heart is the source of wickedness, and our hearts must be changed. Our hearts must be changed before we can believe upon Christ and know Him as our Lord. Even our children's catechism teaches that. We must have a new birth or regeneration before our hearts spring forth the things of God. And what we come this morning to pronounce and to come to confess is that we have a diseased heart from birth. And Ferguson writes to answer the second question in this catechism, and I think it's important for us to see our heart from this perspective, that we have a diseased heart from birth. I think that's what David does here. He gives us a realistic expectation on what is beating inside our chests. But notice that David begins with the wicked. Oftentimes, psalms like this end with addressing the wicked rather than beginning with the wicked. And so David here sets the stage for us to truly love and cherish the steadfast love of God. Consider what he says of the wicked here at the outset. First, he says, our transgressions or our sins, our breaking God's laws and commands, it tells us something about our heart. We have a symptom of sin, which is a greater problem for us than anything we can ever imagine or really ever comprehend. Right? If your eyes are watering and your nose is running and you can't stop sneezing and your head feels stuffy, all you have to do is maybe in the springtime look around and see the pollen haze and the pervasive tinge of yellow that covers everything and know that you've probably got some hay fever. Yet what does our sin tell us? That deep in our heart, there is no fear of God before our eyes. This is what the psalmist says. For the wicked, there is no fear of God before them. And so our sin tells us that deep in our hearts, there is no fear of God. And this fear isn't being afraid. It's not the terror before an abusive despot or tyrant, but this fear is an overwhelming sense of and confronting with the holiness of God. What David is saying is that our sin disregards a holy God who is zealous for his own glory, who is full of mercy and grace, and because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, has rescued and redeemed a people for himself. So fearing God comes from a spirit-filled acknowledgement and confrontation with the gospel. Those that sin, David says, devalues and toss aside the reality of all that God is. Our sin is a symptom that we don't fear God properly. But secondly, notice how the wicked come to this point. They don't just wake up and arrive there. These are the accompanying symptoms. The problem is that there is no fear of God before their eyes, but it reveals itself in a few different ways. In verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes, and his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He thinks himself to be more righteous than he is, the wicked one. This is the beginning of hypocrisy. And kids, hypocrisy just means this, that we see what is wrong in others, but we don't see what's wrong in us. The wicked man is blinded by his own self-satisfaction, and he puts lipstick on a pig. He can't name his own sin or see his own condemnation before God. David says that not only is he blinded, But the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. It's clear from how he speaks and what he says and how he gossips and cuts others down and spreads falsehoods. But they eventually give up the charade. They give up pretending to do good and turn to finding their rest and doing evil, plotting even upon their pillow, David says. In some way, David describes a spiral from cherishing the appearance of righteousness to really not caring about that, throwing caution to the wind and just being about loving wickedness. But here's the point. I think what he's done is has just described the natural state of our hearts. If we could take our heart out and look at it, apart from the grace of God and Christ's finished work and its application by the Holy Spirit, this is your path. In these opening verses of chapter 36, verses 1 through 4, this is the path of the man who remains unregenerate and who knows Christ not as his Savior and definitely does not know Christ as his Lord. This is our path. But David has good news for us this morning, and we'll see it conclude with Christ. But it doesn't have to do with us. We can't just look deep down and try harder. But it has everything to do with the Lord. Right? The wicked, they may chart their own way, but our first point this morning is this. The wicked may chart their own way, but the righteous know the steadfast love of the Lord is perfect. The steadfast love of the Lord is perfect, or it's unfailing. This first bit of good news is one that we need to remind ourselves of often. The steadfast love of the Lord is unending. It is great. And notice the source of this grace. It doesn't come from within, but it comes from without. We look outside of ourselves to find the overwhelming mercy and steadfast love of God. It comes from on high. But because this mercy and grace flow from our God in heaven, it is as unending and eternal and perfect as God is himself. Want to know how great of a love Christ has for us? Let us know Christ himself. He says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness extends to the clouds." It's unsearchable. We'll never know its end. It is unending and it is infinite. You think through the simple fact that only in the last 60 years that man has left Earth's atmosphere. Right, the Soviet Yuri Gagarin, if I knew how to speak Russian, maybe I would understand that more. Gagarin, he circled Earth outside of orbit for roughly 108 minutes before re-entry. And in that moment, we were no more able to reach and know the ends of the universe than we are today, right? Despite moon landings and space programs, despite telescopes and satellites, despite rovers and deep space probes, they all reveal something to us and make something abundantly clear. They help us to show that the universe is all the more unknowable and seemingly unending. And as unsearchable as our universe is, how much more is the steadfast love of God? And is this not a fitting description of God's grace and mercy, his faithfulness? When we seek to penetrate the height and the glory of God's steadfast love, we find ourselves under an infinite expanse. And the more and more we grow in our understanding, even in our own personal experience, God, with God's mercy, we're left speechless. Or maybe we can only respond as the psalmist. I think a mark of sanctification is not merely learning new things about God, okay, but coming to a realization of just how little we comprehend of the things of God. I say it often at Sardinia, but we never master the Bible. We never master God's Word. It's not as if we graduate from the Scriptures and we move our tassel whichever way it's supposed to go. But the Bible always masters us. And yet, what do we find here in Psalm 36? His judgments, not only is his faithfulness extend to the heavens, but his judgments are like the great deep. And here it could be that there is a reference to his judgments against man, or it could be a reference to the scriptures. But it would seem that in relation to the great deep or the sea, that there is a particular burden placed on this aspect. What is the sea? Well, for the Hebrew mind, it was a weighty thing. If you think about how the ocean is viewed in the Old Testament, it's a frightening place. It's where the winds blow and the waves churn. Think of the water's ability to swallow ships. Think of the remote nature of sailing, how quickly a squall can appear. Think of the terror that befell the seafarers when Jonah was setting sail and running from the Lord's command. There was a healthy fear of the deep in the days of David. But this is the other side of the coin. The revelation of God and his word and his rendering of judgment, it is perfect. There's never a mistrial in God's court. There is nothing ever thrown out. God never makes a wrong declaration. We could put it a different way. Who can argue with God? Try as the wicked man might. But who can disagree with the Lord? Who can fathom and comprehend the mystery of his will? Let's try to bring this into perspective. Sometimes it feels as if we writhe under God's providence. Perhaps even from day to day or year to year or season to season, we know times of peace and times of hardship. Sometimes the waters are glassy and calm. Others, they wave and they rage as storms set in, and we wonder at just what the Lord is doing. And we try to pierce the veil of the mystery of God's will, and we most often can't put the pieces together. But this is what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, as the deep or the sea mirrors the sky, so the mercy of the Lord is to be seen reflected in all the arrangements of his government on earth. And over the profound depth, what do we find over the seas? But the covenant rainbow casts its arch of comfort, for the Lord is faithful in all that he does. God has granted us that sign, even in the days of Noah, that we might know the eternal steadfast love and peace of God, that covenant love. In church, whether you're knowing a season of peace and tranquility, or maybe you're knowing a season of storm and white-capped swell, God's love for you is perfect. And you realize that we've been given a pattern for understanding God's providence in your life. We may be short-sighted in the haze of God's infinitude, but he has surely revealed his nature to us by way of the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The cross and the empty tomb serve the believer to not only accomplish salvation, but to be the way through which we view God and our circumstances. When life happens to us, how do we comprehend the providence of God? Well, we can't pierce his eternal will, but we can look to the cross and see Jesus. And surely the cross shows us a glorious disposition of a God who loves us. Despite what we may be experiencing in our life, might we be brought through to find safety in Christ, who is our strong tower. Secondly, what I want you to see this morning, that the way of the wicked may be set, but the righteous know that the steadfast love of the Lord is priceless. Or it's unfading. The wicked may chart their own way, but the righteous know the steadfast love of the Lord is priceless, or it is unfading. This marks a shift in this psalm because it turns and transitions from beholding the Lord's steadfast love for what it is to raising the question, what is it to you? What is the Lord's steadfast love to you? And the aim here is at the believer's heart, restored and beating for the sake of Christ, and for the proclamation of the gospel, and for the love of his glory. David writes in verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. the children of mankind take refuge in the shadows of your wings. And church, this is glorious covenant language being brought into the shadow of God's wings, a reminder of his faithfulness to his people. This is the picture of the care a mother shows her young, the comfort and protection against those enemies that would seek and destroy. But notice that not only is the steadfast love of the Lord precious to God's children, but the quality of such love is described in this way. The provision is great. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights, he says. We get our fill, and it is unending. Life itself springs forth from the Lord, and we live as we walk in his light. It seems to be that what David has in mind here is the idea of covenant communion. The feeding and refreshing of God's people, not with food, but with himself in worship. This past year for our anniversary, my wife and I have been married. Oh, this is on live stream, isn't it? 12 years. And someone for anniversary bought us a gift card to go to a Brazilian steakhouse. I don't know if you've ever been to a Brazilian steakhouse. We went to the one in Colombia, and they gave me a promise of free babysitting. I want you to know when we walked into the Brazilian steakhouse, I have a new concept of what abundance looks like, okay? Waiters walking around with meat swords of choice meats, right? A buffet filled with every food that I could ever desire, designed to fill you up so you eat less meat, right? It's juicy. It's good. And forgive me for talking about food in such passion before lunch. But even the cart of desserts, you have choices upon choices. It's the picture of abundance and probably even excess. But nonetheless, this idea of satisfaction and abundance is what drives the believer to find the Lord's steadfast love precious and priceless. It is unfading. And would you believe when you gather for worship on the Lord's Day to come and have communion with the Lord, you feast upon his abundance. When Daniel stands in this pulpit and he preaches to you the word of God, it's like that man walking around with a meat sword, and you get to eat your fill. And so I ask this question again. Do you find the Lord's steadfast love precious and priceless? Because the Lord and his love for us is only as valuable to you as you cherish it and know it intimately. If not, could it be that you're looking to fill your souls with something that will never satisfy? If my children could, they would eat candy for breakfast. And while I might do that from time to time, because I'm an adult and I can do that, we tell them, do as I say, not as I do. But if given free rein, they would dine on M&Ms and lollipops and finish it off with a scoop of ice cream. And that may satisfy their sweet tooth, but it will not fill their stomachs. Or at least they'd later regret it. It will not meet their needs and provide for them the sustenance of life that they may grow up strong. But this is the point. Could it be that our souls are restless and weary because we have not feasted upon the abundance of God's goodness? We have not worshiped him and ascribed glory to him and praise to him, that we have not known the overwhelming satisfaction of our sin covered, our God who is near, grace and mercy, which is undeserved. His love is not precious to us because we think we have no need to take refuge under his wings. Do you need Christ, or can you take it and leave it? The life and light as such do not reside in us, but it shines upon us, David says. You see, the wicked man delights in himself. The righteous man delights in the Lord, because it is through Christ and his finished work alone that wicked men are made righteous. And you realize that's why we gather for worship. It's what we do every Lord's Day. It's a devotion to our Lord and a response to our Savior. It is the means through which we are nourished and nurtured and satisfied. Would Christ and his worship become all the more satisfying to you? Would the Lord's Day be what is a fixture on your calendar, what you even plan your week around when someone comes to you and says, hey, let's do this this day, or let's do this late Saturday night. Say, oh, no. I need to go feast in the Lord tomorrow or today. But thirdly, what I want you to see, yes, the way of the wicked is set, but the righteous know the steadfast love of the Lord is sure. It is unending. Lastly, David gives himself over to prayer. In some ways, this is the synthesis of all these verses. And these last verses are a plea resting on the very promises that make the Lord's love steadfast to begin with. This is an appeal to his faithfulness. This is what Spurgeon says of prayer. He says, the best praying man is the man who is most believingly, meaning by faith, familiar with the promises of God. I want to say that again. The best praying man is the man who is most believingly familiar with the promises of God. After all, prayer is nothing but taking God's promises to him and saying to him, do as thou hast said. Prayer is promise utilized. If you're a note taker, write that down. Prayer is the promise utilized. A prayer which is not based on a promise has no true foundation. Spoken as Spurgeon often speaks. And so David appeals to the Lord, asking that he might continue his steadfast love to those who know him and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Our satisfaction is in the Lord, and it is related directly to how well we know his promises. Our assurance is not, as R.C. Sproul has said, that we hold tightly to him, but that he holds tightly to us. And so David's prayer is not wishful thinking. It's not a potential for possibility, but it's the sure thing. And this trust in the promises of God, which seeks to pray them back to him, this is the essence of faith, church, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Is that not how Hebrews 11 begins? And if you were to walk through the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 and consider each entry, the story of every man and woman was that there was a sure hope in the Lord, a trusting in his promises. And yet this psalm ends on a realistic note. Again, something like the synthesis of both the consideration of the wicked and the steadfast love of the Lord. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Our holding on to God's grace and his promises is not without his trials and tests. And so this prayer uses the steadfast love of the Lord as a lens, as glasses. I recently got progressive lenses because I'm getting older and my eyesight is diminishing. And we need these lenses in our own lives to see the glory of Christ in all things, through which we see the world around us and live accordingly. As we hold fast to these promises, it helps us to see the world around us, lest we think that life is all sunshine and rainbows and butterflies. And this prayer is offered that the steadfast love of the Lord would remain sure in the face of wicked opposition. This is putting the promises of God to work, and just as 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, so does relying upon God's promises produce a sum of knowing the Lord's steadfast love. But what is this opposition? Kind of bringing this to a close. What if this opposition against the righteous is slander against your character and name for how you pursue the Lord in faithfulness? What if it's making false claims or misconstruing what you've said or done? What if it's pressure to silence the Lord and quiet his word as it's read, preached, studied, and proclaimed? What if it's opposition from within the church, not just without? Sometimes the wicked man's heart becomes known and it's revealed, not only out there, but sometimes in here. But mostly as New Covenant Christians, while this should apply to worldly opposition, I think we should see the great enemy at work here in this passage is Satan himself. And can't we pray this psalm of him who longs for his foot of arrogance to come upon me, whose hand longs to drive away the righteousness? You get this image of Satan wanting to place his foot upon your neck and to take you and throw you aside. Your destruction and the silencing of God is his desire. But can't we also, like David, draw our attention to the state of the wicked? There they are fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. And isn't it Satan whom Jesus says in Luke 10 that he saw fall like lightning, whose power had been broken, and those who Christ has called to himself have been granted authority over all? Even the power of the enemy shall nothing hurt us. But this is the prayer. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. And as Christians, we can pray this in some ways with more assurance and certainty than David did. It's the same faithful God to which we trust and hope. But isn't it a glorious thing to see that what has always been promised has come to pass in Jesus Christ? Satan has been defeated. The Lord presently rules and reigns. And we know that despite our own sin, despite those enemies of God, despite even Satan himself, the steadfast love of the Lord is unending. It is unfading and it is unfailing. And we know this through Jesus Christ. And so my plea to you, church, is that you would know him more, that you would seek him more, that you would worship him more, that you would follow him more, and that you would love him more. And that as you grow in your love for the promises of God, that would lead you to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Lord, I do thank you that you have given us this assurance. And Lord, while this world and in this world we may be filled with doubts, our earthly concerns may want to overtake us. And Lord, we see your graces dimly. Oh God, we pray that you would take us and lead us to the cross where we would see your promises fulfilled gloriously in Christ, that we would peer into the empty tomb and that we would know that our Savior lives and that surely as Christ has gone, so will those who have placed their faith and trust and hope in him who love and long for righteousness, who continually hate their sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us this day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.